Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Today's scripture passage comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. This is God's word. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we are in the middle of this series on the book of Ephesians, and as we've covered for the beginning of the spring, chapters 1 through 3, and then we turned the corner last week starting into chapter 4, what we're looking at is this first big focus. Everybody has a role. Everybody has a part. It's all aimed, this unified sense of a destination, a shared goal, a shared mission, a shared objective. It can sound real ideal, but one of the problems that we can struggle with, and it's very practical, is when have you ever felt like you did not measure up? I remember as a little boy, my grandmother lived just west of Atlanta, and there's Six Flags Over Georgia is out there really close to my grandmother's house. And so we could coincide a trip to my grandmother's in the summer to also go to Six Flags. And I was really excited about riding the roller coaster. I've always been that kid, the flips, the turns, anything. I just love that stuff. And I remember racing with my brothers and my dad over to the Dahlonega Runaway Mine Train. It was the name of the roller coaster there at Six Flags, but they have that little cardboard cut out right at the gate, and it's got his hand held up and says, you are allowed to ride this ride if you are taller than this. And now when I was a boy, I was a little boy. And even when I got into like middle school, I was still just like a little boy. So when just maybe 5 or 6, I remember like straining with everything in me to get up to and I wasn't even close. And the heartbreak, I mean, just the profound disappointment to watch my brothers and my dad get on the roller coaster and I had to watch. When have you been there? You did not measure up. The reason I bring that is because in this passage we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul is going to use the word measure 3 times. And we're going to get into that in just a second in this passage. But he's going to really focus, it's almost like a hook for the concepts he's going to talk through with these fellow believers of his about this work of God in us, this shared sense of mission, and a shared sense of the destination. So measure, the word metron in Greek, we get our English word meter from that. That's really going to be the structure of Paul's reasoning. So that's what we're going to try to look and understand and see, really a beautiful promise, kind of an amazing promise about the way Jesus works in the lives of people like you and me, okay? So if you want to follow along, if you're watching online, we've got this provided through our app, but if you're here in person, in the worship folder if you want, we're going to look first. The 3 measures. We're going to see what these 3 uses of this term measure. We're going to look at that first. We're going to look, secondly, the problem of when we turn all of this program of God inward or to our own agendas, when we go every man for himself, which is something we all can do, we're going to see that we have a selfish dispute with the way God works. That's really what I believe is at the root of every malfunction in my heart. It's the root of the sourcing of every problem I have in any relationship with anybody. It is what is wrong in the world. It's what is wrong in the church. It is what is wrong anywhere. Self-interest. But then lastly, we're going to see this measure of Jesus. And something that we really believe is at the root of the hope, what propels us, what guides us, what really is out in front of us is this miraculous promise of grace. And why that motivates us in a way that the world can't. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about. Let's start with these three measures. So it's just simple, and the question I have there is, what is the work God has given us, and how are we sourced for it? And you're going to see it in the uses of the word measure three times. So it's going to be verses 7, verses 13, and verse 16. So if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in what we've got printed for you in the worship folder. But you'll see it first uses there is in verse 7. When he says there's grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, the word there, grace, is the word charisma. It's where we get the word charismatic from. It means it's where the word grace comes from the word charis. Several of you in this church are named charis. That's where that comes from. Your name in Greek is grace. When he says grace is given to each one, but notice it's according to a measure, and there is a subtle tweaking on this word gifts, because he does imply there's something everybody has, but there's something different people have. There's a measure. You have a measure. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have a measure. Everybody shares the indwelling of Christ. Everybody shares the work of Christ on our behalf to take away our sin and give us his righteousness. Everybody shares, like we saw in the call to worship from 1 Corinthians 12, everybody is made to drink of the same spirit. We're not all alike when it comes to particular gifts. And you've got several passages, Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, to talk about these different kinds of gifts, and they are different. But how do they differ? They differ according to his measuring. We're going to come back to that. All right. First, to each one of us, grace is given according to his measure. Think about it this way. How does the Trinity work? If you're new to this, I mean, I can just say, give you some very, very basic contrast between what we would call pantheism, what we call monotheism, what we call Christianity, and what we could see in atheism or just secular skepticism. In pantheism, the belief is everything really is one thing. The differences are only apparent. That means male, female, black, white, old, young, ancient, contemporary, those are just illusions. They're not, the differences aren't really real. I would say quickly, that's one of the reasons I'm not a pantheist, because I believe the differences are undeniably real. I believe when you get down to the logic of thought and the reliability of thought and language, pantheism collapses under its own weight. That's a different conversation. Monotheism will go around the idea. So if we want to go with like Islam, think about the unifying theme of Islam is really this simple. They want the whole world to be in 6th century Arabia. The whole world right now needs to be reset in the clock to the 6th century, and it needs to be Arabic. There's one language that really matters. It's Arabic. It's not French. It's not Mandarin. It's not Portuguese. It's one language. So there's a force unifier in the Islamic thought around their worldview, their culture, their time. That's one of the reasons I'm not a Muslim. In skepticism and in atheism, it's all differences. It's literally particles. It's particles of this and that, but in different arrangements and different configurations. There is, if you notice this, if you grew up, I'm old, I turned 60 in just a couple weeks. So when you, with my age, the word universe was much more in play. Now the word is cosmos, because the word universe implied unity, because from one author and one maker and one God. That's a Christian idea, a universe. If there is no God and everything is one big random accident, all it is particles and pieces. And all there are differences. So there is no unity. But then look in the Trinity. Even within the Godhead, the mystery of God, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, difference. You have diversity and unity eternally in the very persons of the Godhead. Now ask me how that works. I have no idea. Nobody does. It's a mystery. My question is if it's real. And if it's real, then it actually accounts for the beauty of both ends of that spectrum. It accounts for why there should be unity and why there is still beauty in the differences. Because the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There is diversity right within the Godhead. It's profound. But if it's really, there is a measure, a different measure that God himself has afforded to you that he hasn't given to me, then it begins to lay the groundwork for the beauty and the dignity of the different roles and the dignity of the different gifts and then the harmony. I mean, how many of you are on teams? You been on a team? Did you all play the same position? Is there offense, defense? Let's just go to basketball. Are you a center or are you a point guard? Baseball. You a pitcher? Are you a catcher? I mean, how many of you have been in bands? Does everybody play the drums? What about keys? What about guitars? What about vocals? I mean, you've seen this unity, diversity dynamic all over your life. What the Bible would be saying to you for all of us from the very beginning is that is God's intended design. It always has been. But unity with diversity, sourced by himself. Second measure. The second usage of the word measure is in verse 13. And so what you see in verse 13 there is where he says the sentence starts in verse 11. God gave different gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, to equip the saints, but toward a goal. And you begin to see the equip the saints for the building up of the body until we all attain, and then you could almost put a colon, until we all attain unity, until we all attain knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain maturity, and then we see the measure of it. To the measure, there it is again, the measure of the stature of Christ. Until everybody, not one person left out, until everybody, and we're going to come back to that idea, until everybody reaches the mature mark of looking like Jesus. It's a measure. But then the third usage of the word measure is in verse 16. This one's less clear because it doesn't come out in the word measure in English. So the way the word is used is in verse 16, is from whom the whole body joined and held together with every joint and ligament with which it's equipped, when each part is working its measure. Now notice in English it's translated when each part's working properly. But in the Greek, the original language, it's the third time the word measure is used. Think of it this way, the way it would be clumsy and wooden if you took it straight from the Greek into English, but what the Apostle Paul was saying is the body reaches maturity when every member, limb, organ, you know, aspect of your body does its appropriate part, when each unit works its measure. So the way the English translates is when each part's working properly. So there's a way in which this word measure, these three measures, really do give us a picture of the idea of a healthy body. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. We used it in our call to worship. If you don't have a Bible, you can look at it there. But notice, remember, you know, listen now for it. Unity, diversity, together. Varieties of gift, same Spirit. Varieties of service, same Lord. Varieties of activities, same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each, there it is again, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. But notice the goal, for the common good. You have gifts, I have gifts, you have gifts, that everybody would be built up. So there's a giftedness that's in you, that's in me, that's not just for you or me. So there's a generous impulse in the very nature of God. Why did he make everything? Because he wanted to. But what did God do in creation? He was giving existence to all kinds of things, but to all kinds of people. And God has been giving from the whole time. So there's this generous impulse, but notice when the body works together. All these are empowered by the one and same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So it's his measure. And you can begin to understand this goodness of what God has done. So the first set of applications, first question I would ask you is, have you ever praised God for the gifts he's given you? Have you ever been moved to gratitude or just worship to praise God that he made you as he made you? My best friend asked one of the best questions I've ever been asked in the whole world. Do you love being you? And if not, why not? Because God loves you being you because God made you. Do you love being you? And do you understand, which we'll get to in just a second, that it is sin? It is a sin to not enjoy being the person he made you to be. Do you love being you? Can you praise God for the gifts he's given you? The Spirit applies the work of Jesus to all of us. The Spirit brings literally the presence of Jesus right inside. We share, all of us have that, but then we have different gifts. We have one and different. We're same and we're diverse. And it's both. And it's very mysterious, but it's really the reality. And then how grateful are you? Here's the next big question, which leads us into our second big idea, the problem. How grateful are you for the other people in your life who have the gifts you don't have? Or do you resent it? How grateful are you for the people in your life that God has given gifts to them that you don't have? It really is funny. So for those of you who are new to Trinity, we are what's called a church plant. So 25 years ago, we were 10 couples. Now we're 9 congregations. But 25 years ago, we were 10 couples. And as we were 10 couples and we started to do a spiritual gifts assessment, and we were very committed to being in downtown Lakeland because it was the strategic place of need. It's the place where you had the least presence of Christians, the place you had the least gospel. It's the place we were needed the most. And so you'd think in a city setting, it would be important to have spiritual gifts of mercy. We do a spiritual gifts assessment. Nobody, not one person in our whole core group had the spiritual gift of mercy. Boy, that sounds like a fun group to be with. Merciless. What do we prayed. We knew it. We had to pray. And God began to raise up people in our midst and bring people he converted and people he led to new life in Christ that had spiritual gifts of mercy. But then about 18 months, we really did see we had now 8 people in our church that had spiritual gifts of mercy. He really did work and he really did answer our prayers. But where are you grateful for somebody who has gifts you lack? And then how do you contribute to others? And then how do you benefit? Here's a key idea. Then in the book, in the Church of Ephesus, just as it's true in every church today, there is no varsity JV. There is not. There's one team. Everybody's got to play. And everybody's got a gift. And everybody's got a part. Everybody. So, what possibly could go wrong with this wonderful plan of God? Second big idea. I would say it this way, meditating and reflecting on this week, I see my sin. I have taken issue with God at all 3 aspects of the measure. I take issue with God as my source. I take issue with God in terms of how he has mapped out the path. And I take issue with how God has mapped out the destination. What about you? How do you sense anything wrong at all within your own life? And some questions I could ask you is, how have you been grumpy? How have you been grumpy about what you lack? Okay, so the first big place where, so on the sourcing, I mean, what is our consistent pattern when we don't trust Jesus? And the way I would say is just self-interest completely takes over how I think and live. So let's look at that sourcing thing. So back in verse 7 where it says that grace is given to each one according to his measure. And if I take issue with how he portions out the measure, well, then I don't like the gifts he's given me. And I can do one, I can sin in that way in one of 2 directions. Now, the one way I can sin in the idea that I don't like the gifts he's given me and it becomes a source of complaint. I wish I had that gift. Well, I mean, yeah, may people tell me I have these talents or abilities, but I wish I had yours. So I don't live with contentment and gratitude. I live with coveting and jealousy. And so I don't look at my own talents or abilities with a sense of worship and gratitude. I grumble. That would be the sins that cluster around self-pity. Then the arrogant side of it, then you can turn your gifts into a source of boasting, and it becomes you're very excited about the gifts God's given you, and you think you're better because your gifts matter more than those other lesser, measly little gifts because you're a big deal. We sin that way. So we can sin on this issue of how God sources us. To each one of us, a measure has been given. We can sin by either complaint or by boasting. But secondly, then let's look again at verses 11 to 14 when it says this measure is that we would all grow up to the measure of Christ. And then it says, you know, gifts are given so that each one, the saints would be equipped for the work of ministry. But verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. How do we sin with that measure? We don't want to serve. We want to be served. We can see that, in other words, okay, so God has given me these gifts so for the common good. That means God has given me gifts that you would benefit. Can I just take this into absolutely every human relationship you have? Let's start with a home. Mom and dad. That means marriage is supposed to be that you have gifts to exist and serve that other person would become glorious. Not that other person, you scored, you got a good catch, you got a husband and wife so that they will serve you and your agenda. That's not the purpose of marriage. Parenting. Those children are not trophies of your assets and your status so that you can hang on your children a certain level of clothing or send them to a certain kind of school or put them in places so that everyone will be impressed with you because of what your children have, do, or can accomplish. If God gives you children, he gives you mission fields. God gives you souls under your care, and as a father and mother, you are called by God to build them. And what do we want? We want to be served by our kids. We don't want to serve, we want to be served. Friendship, that your associations that you make through connections, through work or teams or school or wherever, and then you begin to affiliate with the right people because they might pull you up to a level you'd like to be at. And they're useful to you, but do you love them? Would you bleed and die and serve that they would become glorious, even if you become spent or die? You see what we do? We take the relationships that God made in home and in parenting and in friendships, and we flip the script entirely, and we make all those relationships about ourselves. That's gross. And I know I've done that. The chief is I've done that with my maker. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is the God that made me in his likeness. And that means that God made me in his likeness from the very beginning that I would serve the way he serves. And instead of being ready to serve, I want to be served. And you can begin to see, if you can't fathom that, you can't feel it, you at least maybe can listen to my confession and recognize that you agree. That's not beautiful. That's not worthy. That's not noble. That's selfish and gross. I ask myself routinely when I'm reflecting on these passages, where have I seen this? I've referred to this many times if you've been around Trinity at all, that my wife and I did 14 years of student ministry before we planted Trinity. And in 14 years of student ministry, a lot of it was college students, some of it was high school, some of it was real warfare. It was with middle school. And I remember over at the church that hired me here in Lakeland in 1986, so I was working at First Pres. If you're from Lakeland, it's over there in Lake Hollingsworth, right around the corner from Florida Southern. And so I was hired to start a youth ministry at that church. I remember getting the idea we're going to have our very first boys. Back then it was called junior high, but I'll use today's parlance. It was a middle school Bible study. And I don't know why I had the idea. I thought, oh, it'd be great to have pizza. So I call Pizza Hut, and I have pizzas with these boys. And you think, okay, we're going to start the Bible study. We're going to start with pizza. We're going to open up the boxes. And it might as well have been buckets of blood in white, great white sharks. The pizza boxes went open and just, woof. I mean, boys are ripping pizzas in half and putting half a pizza on their little paper plate. I mean, what is the mentality that's driving that behavior? I'm gonna get mine. I don't care about you. I don't care what's left. I'm gonna get my pizza. And when you keep your hands and feet back from the whirring blades because you're like, I'm gonna get eaten here. I don't know what I was thinking, but man, I was naive. But I was witnessing my own heart. Because when the treasure is laid out on the table freely, and the gifts are laid out there freely, what's our instinct? Do you recognize any dose of self-interest at work in your own heart? So do you begin to see, even in the third measure, that we would each member working its part? You notice the contrast. He says in verse 15 that speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Christ, from whom the whole thing joins, the whole body derives and joins together. When each part is working its measure, that the whole body grows and builds itself up. But if I don't speak the truth in love, then I speak the truth with venom or I lie. So how does the third measure go astray? Because I don't have enough love for you to tell you hard things or ask you hard questions. And or I will tell you the truth, but I have no mercy, so I'll cut your head off with my words. And rather than unify this body, what happens? Everything gets split apart. Which one rings true to you? Where have you tried to distort gifts that God's given you into measures of your own status? Or they are a drumbeat of self-pity over your sense of inadequacy because you don't like the gifts God's given you. Where do you want to be served rather than serve? Where do you speak and with severity or lie, and that you hijack the purpose for which God has given us relationships? Because that's what we do. That's why, third big idea, that's why we need a Savior. If it's really this bad and it's this rotten with corruption of selfishness, every man for himself, we're all just one big band of middle school boys attacking pizzas. How is there hope? Third big idea. In all of this, how does Jesus work for our redemption? In the language of sourcing or path or destination, the way the measures have been used, the sourcing, we're full. How does Jesus work redemption? That, in other words, what changes if you're put into a place where you are sure you're full? Can you imagine if you drove a car and the tank never moved off F? Can you imagine that? Where would you drive? How would you drive? When would you drive? What if you spent and no money was ever deducted out of your debit account? How would you spend? Where would you spend? When, what would you spend? Can you imagine if you could eat anything you always want and you always would feel full? What changes? What changes in your sensibilities and your motivations if you are persuaded that you are full? If you go back to verse 7, it says that grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We see some parallels. If you go just over from one book, from two books, to Colossians, it says this in Colossians chapter 2. In him, now remember, if you're not a Christian or you're new to this whole story, we really do believe Jesus is God. The whole God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the universe, we believe that is Jesus, and that he became human and he came to this earth on a mission to rescue people like you and me from this problem of self-interest. But we're not going to go into the details of that right at this second. But if that's really who Jesus is, then it makes sense of this next statement in the book of Colossians, where Paul says, in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. And you have been filled in him. What kind of measure is Jesus using when he gives grace to you? Is he teaspooning it?
Is he, like, remember in lab and chemistry, and you take a little dropper with, like, take a few drops out and then move the chemical over and put just two or three drops? Is that the way you conceive of Jesus giving gifts, giving grace to you? The fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the universe to fill you in the one who is God in bodily form. How full do you think he's going to get you? Full. Free. So it's full, it's free. Through him, when we serve, in other words, think about it this way, what's a break? What is a restrictor on service? And if you've never thought this, maybe I'm now going to poison your noble mind, but I often can grapple with, well, what will I have? I can serve, but what will I have? In other words, a restrictor on my generosity is self-interest. Because I'm convinced that, well, I can share with you, but I got to keep some. And if there's that instinct of self-protection, well, what happens if the God of the universe guarantees, look, I've got you covered. Now open your hand and open your purse and open your calendar and share. As freely, Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. How free can you be if all of your needs are covered? Now, that's what I think is really getting at. It's cryptic when he says it here in Ephesians. He says in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus is the one who ascended on high and he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Remember how many of you have asked, why do we say he descended into hell? Because Jesus went into the curse that we deserve for our sin. He was cursed and separated from the Father. That's what hell is. Hell's not just a place. Hell's a status. And Jesus descended, but notice, why did he descend? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. That's why we had Philippians 2 in our assurance of pardon. So if you don't have a Bible, if you look, flip over to your worship folder again. The assurance of pardon from Philippians chapter 2. And what do we just simply want you to always remember in the way that Jesus has treated us? Have this mind. In other words, you think the way Jesus thinks. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He let go of it. He had all the status and all the privileges of heaven, and then he looked at us in our condition of guilt and peril, and he left that comfort to come rescue people like you and me. And if he would do that, is that serving himself? No. He descends. He comes down from the position of the Most High. And how low does he go? We've been talking about. He goes to the lowest point of condemnation. Because he's going to the point of condemnation of everybody like you and me. I mean, your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins all piled upon him for all of the redeemed of all the generations of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Just how much guilt and shame is there? So he who is Most High descends to this lowest place, all of it to serve people like you and me. He did not regard equality God to be thing to be held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, found in human form, humbled by becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, because nobody has served the way Jesus does. Why does Jesus deserve the highest praise? Because he has sacrificed the most. And if that's the way he has served you and me, how free does that make us? I have been served by the God Most High. I have been served by him. And then so if he says, hey, go serve, then how instinctive, how responsive can my serving be? Freely I've received, freely I can give. So it's full, it's free, and it's purposeful. We see this unto him when we look at back to verse 13. And this is the one that just blew my mind. It's the thing I thought of. It's just our world doesn't get. Until we all attain to, and then I said it could be like colons, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son, maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose. So take this word measure. And here's, if you're not a Christian, especially if you're not a Christian, I want you to just think about it. Let's just take this word measure. What measure of debt do you have for your maker if you've treated him half as badly as I have? What measure of debt do we owe him? What measure of wrath is due to us? And then Jesus steps in and says, I will bear that measure. I will take the full measure of your punishment to exonerate you. That's half of the gospel. The other half of the gospel, what is the full measure to which you and I were called from our very first breath? From your very first breath, you were made in his likeness, and there was a measure of obedience. There was a measure of loyalty. There was a measure of love that you and I owe him. How far short have you made it in terms of that measure? And then what if God the Son attains that full measure and gives you and me the credit for that success? By his blood, our guilt is removed. By his righteous obedience, our status is made utterly full. So that when the Father looks at people like you and me, the Father can say, behold my child with whom I'm well pleased. Do you see how that gives you a sense of purpose? Then what's my goal? Is that everybody I have contact with will attain. That anybody God puts in my pathway, that how can I serve them to help them attain? I've had the opportunity, those of you who've been around here a long time know this, that I've been able to take part in a fundraiser for the Navy SEAL Foundation. So we do this open water swim and we raise money for the widows and orphans of Navy SEALs who've been killed. Now, all of the gear, the t-shirts I have, I've done it 5 times, the sweatshirts, they all have emblazoned with the same thing, no man left behind. And I early on, I kind of got the idea that there is this creed within the SEAL community that they'll come back and get your body if you fall in a mission. If you're wounded, they definitely will not leave you, but if you are killed, they'll come back and get your body and get your body out. Men have died trying to retrieve the bodies of fellow SEALs. And one of the guys I got to know with, his name is Rory. Rory was part of the SEAL teams for 18 years. And just checking in with him and saying, Rory, I think I know what that means, but can you help me understand just to be sure what that means? That no man left behind thing. And this is what he sent me in a text message. It's a long text message. He said this, as a young SEAL trainee, we're told the story of Mike Thornton. While on patrol in Vietnam with his lieutenant, Petty Officer Thornton, and their South Vietnamese counterparts were engaged by an overwhelmingly large force of over 50 Vietnamese soldiers. So it's 5 people against 50. They were just there to do a recon mission and just sort of sneak in, observe, and then sneak back out. But they got their cover got blown. They got attacked. The small group of 5 turned back to the beach to extract by the boat they had arrived in. But when they reached the shore, Petty Officer Thornton realized that his lieutenant, Lieutenant Norris, was no longer with them. Without hesitating, Petty Officer Thornton ran back through a hail of gunfire and arrived where his lieutenant lay wounded with a serious head wound. As Thornton approached, 5 of the enemy closed in, but he dispatched each of them and he collected Lieutenant Norris, hoisting him in a fireman's carry and turning back for the beach. Petty Officer Thornton then arrived at the beach to find that one of their South Vietnamese counterparts had also been seriously wounded. So then all on his own, Petty Officer Thornton inflated their life vests and towed both of them seriously wounded, possibly mortally, and swam them out to sea while he was engaging the soldiers coming to the beach. So he's swimming with a gun, towing 2 wounded guys. They all escaped and were picked up by the U.S. Navy forces that were responding to their radio calls. And for his actions, Thornton was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And by the way, his Lieutenant Norris survived. And you can look it up on YouTube and see the story of these 2 guys who love each other like you can't believe. So Rory continues, this story underscores the simple principle. If everyone gives their all without hesitation, the chances you will be left to die alone or worse, be captured and subjected to a slow, torturous death are slim to none. The level of dedication, however, doesn't happen by accident. Teamwork, The creed of never leave a man behind is ingrained from the very beginning of our SEAL training. Your swim buddy is your priority in SEAL training. If you are found to be more than 6 feet away from your swim buddy through a myriad of training exercises, you'll be tagged with a safety violation. And if you accumulate a third safety violation, you're cast out of training. You are trained from the very beginning to be utterly committed to your swim buddy. Never leaving a man behind is not a concept unique to the SEAL community, though. Many military services espouse this principle or something like it. And Marcus Aurelius, the great Roman emperor and general, repeatedly emphasized, we are wired for cooperation and service to one another. Stories abound of complete strangers risking their lives to help a would-be suicide jumper or assist in a daring rescue without hesitation or concern for their own safety. At base, we are profoundly connected and tasked to help each other, be of service to one another, and to place others ahead of ourselves. Now, that's somebody who has no connection to Jesus. How much more do we have a rationale if the God of the universe did not hesitate to leave everything to come save people like us when we were his enemies? How much more should that motivate us that if anybody was a never leave a man behind community, it ought to be us? Until we all attain to the measure of Christ. Every member ministry, everybody's got a part. Nobody's gifts make them better than anybody else because we're all rebels and traitors. But then we've all been saved by the same God and Savior. We all have the same grace. Then we have different grace gifts, but it's all one mission. So the first reflection is, are you in Christ? Because if you're not, you could be. If you don't have that kind of love, you could have that kind of love today by asking him to be your God and Savior. If you have Christ, where do you need to repent of selfish thinking, self-pity, pride, and unbelief of where you want to be served rather than serve? But where do you see fullness and freedom and purpose because of how Jesus has loved us? That is what makes a body of believers stunning. That's what we want to be. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a loving God like this, that we are those who have been selfish and against you, but we need the hope, Lord Jesus, of you sourcing us versus just trying to gut it out in our own flesh. Lord Jesus, thank you that we have people that you've put in our lives that we need to serve the way you've served us. And that, Lord, if the victory has in the truest sense already been won for us, then how have you set us free and filled us with purpose? That we can give as freely as it has been given to us, that we can serve as joyfully as you served us to save our lives. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.